Again, thanks for the extra time on the first session, but I just wanted to finish this. As you all know, I'm looking to make this today's first session and second session the last that we deal with who God has made us in Christ to be sanctification-wise. We've dealt with being dead to sin, alive unto God, and we've been taking up the issue of our being adopted as sons and what that all means, and it means everything. It's the way in which you're going to be dealt with from now till the day you die. It's going to be the means by which your Father's going to edify you and educate you and be able to one day you and him enter into working together and laboring together in all of his business. And so in our last lesson, we showed you where, let me take these off. In our last lesson, we went and showed you that there is a place in the Bible where God actually addresses a father taking superior wisdom, superior knowledge and experience and imparting that to a son who is simple, who doesn't have any of the of that wisdom, and be able to generate within him his father's own heart when it comes to entering into business with him and working together with him. And that's the book of Proverbs. The first six, but especially verses 2 through 6, form a table of contents. It's a format. We're not looking there, and we're not trying to go back and say that we are Israel or Israel is us. We're not violating right division. We're not violating the mystery in any way. This would be very similar to going back and saying, well, redemption was all spelled out in the Old Testament. The edifying or educating a son was also spelled out in the book of Proverbs when God chose David to educate his son Solomon into being the king in that example and in sample God made of those two men to Israel in their history when it comes to them one day receiving their adoption. As we know from Romans 9, adoption pertaineth to Israel as well. So what I was able to do was, and I'm not saying that I did this, but what I came to understand, that's the best way to say it, is that if you were to take that, just the skeletal format of it, and lay that over the instruction that God gives the Apostle Paul in his church epistles from Romans through 2 Thessalonians, it matches beautifully with the way a father educates a son. And that's why in the black up here, you've got the verse 2, verse 3, verse 4 and 4b, verse 5, a and b, and verse 6. That's Proverbs chapter 1, and those are the verses. In the red parenthesis is where those sections occur in our epistles. Of course, the doctrine is entirely different. The doctrine is the revelation of the mystery. The gospel is the gospel, Paul's gospel, as we will see at the end of Romans chapter 16. And so we've seen that there are two phases to each level of edification. There are levels of attainment to be understood in each level. Some have two parts to them. And that's what a father does with an adult son. He doesn't set his son down and spoon feed him or shovel food down him and say, you're going to eat this, I don't care. You're told why. This is why you need this. This is how it's going to work for you. That's all wrapped up in those first two expressions, to know wisdom and understanding, and to perceive the, or sorry, pardon me, to know wisdom and instruction, and to perceive the words of understanding. That gives you your basic sonship orientation. You're now oriented to what this is about. Your desire and attitude is set to be there, to be crying, Abba Father, that you want this edification to take place. In perceiving the words of understanding, you have the absolute ramrod, unmovable, cemented understanding that my father crafted this thing perfectly. He thought of everything, including my screw-ups, every mess-up and muff-up that I've ever had or ever will have, he's thought about, and the curriculum has information so that that doesn't destroy me and it doesn't stop me from being doing what it's predestined to do, and that's conform me to the image of Christ. The only way I would ever fail as my Father's son is to close the book, walk out on him, and never come back. And you are free to do that. But you do that at your own peril. Your Father is not going to run after you and grab you by the neck and drag you back in. You can quit. And the adversary is going to do everything he can to get you to quit. That's what the love of Christ is all about in Romans 8 when he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" That's not Christ's love for you. You know that can't be separated. By the time you got to into the into chapter 5, that could never happen. But your love for what he loves, the love he has for his sonship life, and to achieve all of its aims, goals, and objectives, you can be soured from that. You can be turned back from that. You can quit on that. You can be separated from that. So everything he's going to give you is to make it so that doesn't take place, where you would knuckle under the pressure and just give up and quit. So once that's done, and those five probing questions do their work, and Romans 9, 10, and 11 comes along and gives you your basic understanding of your Father's business dispensation-wise, the new great dispensational change that has been made takes place. After all that's done, that takes you from Romans 8, 14 to the end of chapter 8, all of chapter 9, all of chapter 10, all of chapter 11, and come over now to Romans chapter 12. And this is when the second significant event, it's not the last, it's the second significant time you and your Father are going to sit down together and do it privately. You're not going to do it open. You can, but you're going to sit down with your Father. By the time you get to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and you are going to have a time and a day, you're going to actually do this. Just like you actually cried, "Abba, Father." And we did that here. I mean, we didn't do it here where we all said, "Oh, Abba, Abba, Abba." We didn't do that. But after you were instructed, I sent you home. And I told you, we are not moving on with Romans unless this takes place. It would be pointless. And you came back and reported to me that you had done that. You told your Heavenly Father, "Abba, I want this." Well, this is another one of those times where you're going to get alone with your Father. And in view of everything he has now done since Romans 8:14 to this point, this becomes the first major sonship checkpoint. And if you don't pass it, you don't go on. It's useless to go on. Pointless to go on. But you need to pass this, and I mean intelligently pass it. And Paul begins when he says in verse 1, "I beseech you." He's not talking to you as your apostle. He's talking to you as a fellow son himself. He's not commanding you. He's beseeching you. "Therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," the mercies of God is everything you just went through here. All the mercies that he has given you to get you to this point, "that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice." And that's what you're going to do. I even wrote it down. As I've often said, I don't remember the exact date that I was saved. I know the month and the year, but I don't remember the date. But I wrote it down as a date that I actually privately celebrate. I don't celebrate it even with Cindy. I do it myself out in my study. I remember that day. The day that I went to my Father and I presented my body to him, I presented myself as a living sacrifice. And between me and him, I agreed with him. I didn't promise him anything. But I agreed with what he said right here, that I would present my body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And I said, this is what is going to characterize, I know I'm going to fail at this, but this is what's going to be the characterization. This is what's going to characterize my life from this day on. Verse 2, I am not going to be conformed anymore to this world. That's one. Secondly, I am going to be transformed by the renewing of my mind, that I may prove What is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? And there, folks, there are enormous details in all that. There's a reason why, there's even a reason for the number of things. A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Those are three things. Be renewing of your mind that you may prove what is good, acceptable, and perfect. There's a reason why there's three things. All of those things matter. All of those words are important. There's an enormous amount of doctrine contained in that. I'm just telling you what the scratching the surface of it is. But I knew from Romans 8, especially verses 16, 17, and 18, that my Heavenly Father is not going to use His omnipotent power to put His hand between me and the circumstances of life. I knew that in chapter 8. I know that I'm going to have to suffer the sufferings of this present time. I'm going to get sick. I'm going to get disease. I may get COVID. I may get this or that. I may get cancer. I may get hit by a car. I may get hit by a train. I may get all red lights coming to church. I know, the things people think about. All of the things that are common to man, I'm going to have to suffer. God isn't going to take His hand and say, no, that tornado can't go your way. He's not going to do that. I knew that a long time ago before I ever got to Romans 12. And therefore, I know I'm not going to be wringing my hands and praying to God, please show me Thy will, show me Thy will, show me Thy will. He's telling me here what I'm going to teach you in the beginning, in the very next verse, is going to make it so that you can come to me and say, Father, in light of what You taught me, this is what I'm going to do. Because I know that is what You would do. That's far different from this, oh, if we just could understand God's will. So that's all a settled matter there. And that's passing that checkpoint. And once that major checkpoint, now you're going to have a bunch more checkpoints that are incorporated and in the curriculum, but that's the big one. Once that checkpoint is over and you're That day is past, that everything is now set in your heart by the effectual working of Romans 8:14 through 11:36. Everything is now set in your heart for your Father to have you come to Him and sit down together, and He's going to hand you, as I say, the book, and you can tear the cellophane off of it, and you can open it up to chapter 1 and the very first page. And now the education gets started. So there's a great deal the Father does with His Son before He ever starts teaching Him. And I'm just scratching the surface. But here we go. What did it say back in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 1? When you start, and it keys on the word receive, the first two was to know, to perceive, and then to receive. And when you begin receiving, you're starting to get the actual education. And it said back in Proverbs 1:3 to receive four things: the instruction of wisdom, justice, and then notice the way, pay attention because it matters. He says wisdom, justice, and then he says and judgment, and equity. There's a reason why those ands are there. It's like wisdom and justice go together really well, but something is a little different that's going to happen, and judgment and equity. And what you, and I hope I can remember to come back to that. If I can't, somebody say, hey, you forgot to come back to that. Those four things are going to be four decision-making skills that exist in God Himself. And they are the skills, those are four skills that He is going to impart to His Son, because what His Son is going to have to do is make decisions the way His Father makes them. And He can't do that unless His Father teaches Him how He makes decisions. So He's first of all going to impart to Him some wisdom, not all of His wisdom, but it's going to be able to be the wisdom to establish him. Establishment will come later. He's going to give him justice, judgment, and equity. Now, there's a word that's thrown around a lot today. I've even had some of you come up and say, have you noticed how much in the news they're talking about equity this and equity that? Yeah, the world uses that all the time. They don't have a clue as to what they're talking about. And it's not this. These are all words familiar to people. Wisdom, justice, judgment, equity. You know, no justice, no, what is it, peace. No justice, no peace. All this kind of junk. Why is he doing this? He's doing this, first of all, to give you those decision-making skills. Those are godly, the way he teaches it to you, are going to be godly decision-making skills. And just as a heads up, he's going to be accomplishing far more than just teaching you wisdom and justice and judgment and equity. There's going to be some parallel doctrine that he's going to develop in you at the same time. And the most important one, with all four of those, he's going to develop godly love and charity all along the way. Because that's going to be your greatest guidance. That's going to be your greatest guidance system. Because at the end of this, what your father's wanting to do is, let's make sure doctrinally this does not mean that God's going to go away. So I'm not saying that he does this, but I am saying what he's designing this for is for you to act independently of him all on your own. And you could. You could act as he would act and think the way he thinks and live the way he lives and labor and make all those many decisions just as he does. That's what he's doing here on earth so that he can put us into the heavenly realm and conduct our business with him up there. These are godly decision-making skills, and there's four of them. The thing of these that's unique about these four is that if you went back and you had read through books like 1 and 2 Samuel, the Psalms, and especially the Proverbs, you would find that when God developed David and raised him up, and then Solomon after him, and I know Solomon's a great example of a perfectly educated son, and he's a great example of a son who turns his back on the whole thing and goes down the toilet. But that's all of that is very important for Israel's program and for the remnant of Israel to operate upon understanding that. But ask yourself this question. If this is what God did with David and what David did with Solomon, what job did David have? I'm not talking about shepherd. That God wanted him in. He was the king of Israel. And so was Solomon. These are four decision-making skills that you have to have. They are the abilities of a king or a prince or a ruler or a governor to do his job. And that's what you're going to be. You're going to be in some form of rulership in the creature. And you're going to need these decision-making skills. And what's beautiful about him, I'm coming back to what I was going to say, so you don't have to remind me. What's beautiful about him is that there are four, but they can be blended. Not every decision you make is clear-cut justice or clear-cut judgment or clear-cut equity. Sometimes you have to blend them together. Sometimes you have to grab two or three of them. Sometimes all four have to come into play. That's part of the skill of going through this doctrine. It trains you and edifies you into those skills. And that's why, along with those skills, you have to have God's own love. Godly love and charity is going to be utilized with these skills to be able to produce in you the very image of Jesus Christ. And those skills, the very first thing that Paul does here, right? In verse 3, God has Paul begin the education. So, if I know the table of contents, what do I expect? Before, if I had a 3x5 card laid over those verses, and I pulled it down through verses 1 and 2, and I couldn't see verse 3 and following. According to this table of contents, what would I expect verse 3 to be about? Wisdom. My Father, beginning in verse 3, you'll notice verse 1 and 2 is, I beseech you therefore, and then verse 2, and be not conformed in everything. And then verse 3, for I say, class is beginning. And I expect when I go to class, my Father's going to begin instructing me in His wisdom. And that wisdom is going to be not just any old wisdom. It's amazing the things that God knows, right? God isn't going to set me down and say, first thing I'm going to teach you is who really shot Kennedy. The first thing I'm going to teach you is there life out in other planets? The first thing I'm going to teach you is DNA. The first thing I'm going to teach you is how to cure cancer. Think of all the wisdom that God has. And your first day of class, you know you're walking in there for wisdom. And you sit down with your Father. Of all the wisdom He has, you should know whatever He's going to say to me before I pull that 3x5 card down is going to be about our business together. It's not just going to be scatterbrained wisdom of any kind. You know, why can't the Yankees with all their money get a decent team? It's not going to be just any old wisdom. It's going to be some specific wisdom that is the beginning of me being trained for His business now. What He's doing now. And He's not doing anything with Israel. So when I pull that 3x5 card down, I look at verse 3, I'm not at all surprised. I didn't know what the words were going to be, but I'm not at all surprised to find the content. Look at what it says. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And that's not talking about your belief. It's talking about the measure of faith that you've been given in this sonship curriculum. Anyway, by the way, when he says something there, he's going to tear down, he's going to go right after haughty, high thinking. And look how he does it. Look at the wisdom he gives us to do it. Verse 4, for as we have many members in one body. And all members have not the same office. So we, being many, are one body in Christ. And every one members one of another. Now, remember when we went over this? I said, today, we're going to have to pretend. In the years that I've taught you, I've used the expression body of Christ a million times. But if you had never, ever heard that expression, never heard about the body of Christ, is there anything in Romans 1 through verse 1 through 11 that tells you that? Nothing. This, for the very first time, is when you go, oh, we're a body. And remember, I gave you the job of doing one of the most unpleasant things, at least for me it was. It was the most unpleasant thing probably that I ever told you to do. I wanted you to go home and I wanted you to think about your body. Look at your body. Think of your body. There are certain characteristics every physical body has that are very, very important. And God goes over those here. And not only does He go over them here, He takes the Corinthians to task. The good thing for some of you who haven't got this is that we're going to be going into 1 Corinthians because we're going to have reason to come back to a lot of these things and be able to flesh it all out in your thinking. So you're in good shape, even though you may think, oh, I didn't get all this. Don't worry. But there are certain body characteristics that are developed in us right there. And one of the very first things is that you have now been moved from coming to church and coming to Bible class for your own individual edification. He said, that's where I'm going to go. That's where the truth is being taught. I want to be that. I want that truth. I'll sit there and I'll have to stomach that guy and his voice. But I want that truth, and I'm going to get that, because you should be that way. That should be how it should start. I want my own individual edification. I want to be edified and spiritually grow. But here you leave that behind, and all of a sudden you realize, and I say this to everybody except the people in the front rows, the head that you've been looking at all this time in church, you realize that person is every bit as much of my body as I am. That's a part of my body. And one of the things that is woefully lacking, even in many churches who rightly divide and talk all about the body of Christ, few of them have real body thinking. And I'll give you an example. When it comes to such things as the judgment seat of Christ, and people say, oh, no, no, we're all going to get the same thing. No, 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 there's no rewards and decorated and none of that and everything. And I don't like that church because they're teaching that you could get a reward. And I know Paul says you can, but that's not what Paul meant. No, because we're all the same. We're all complete in Christ. We're all one body in Christ and all this kind of business and everything. And they're snobs. They just think they know everything. They just think he knows it. And they're snobs and all this kind of... That's not... That person who is criticizing me and that doctrine, I want them to be in a position higher than I am. I would give my life for them to be better than me. That's how a body thinks. Do you know that in hypothermia, your body will sacrifice its fingers, its toes, its arms, and its legs to keep the vital parts of the body alive? That's body thinking. Anyway, I didn't mean to get off on all that. So you start the instruction of wisdom. And as you go through this, you start developing body thinking and godly love and charity at the same time. You start developing the first characteristic or the first major feature of godly love and charity, selflessness. But it's selflessness based on that thinking. It's not selflessness based on the thinking of the world or the thinking of patriotism or the thinking of the Red Cross or the thinking of any of those things. This is a brand of selflessness based upon that doctrine and the effectual working of that word in me as a member of the body of Christ. And right along with that issue, he goes into the next... And by the way, wisdom... And I probably shouldn't even go into this, but your instruction of wisdom begins in verse 3 and runs down through verse 16. I don't have this on the board. And there are six components that make that up. And as soon as you get through verse 8, do you see in verse 9 where it says, let love? If you're going to let love be anything, does it already have to exist? Yeah. It's got to be there. You can't let it be without dissimulation. So what else got developed up there? Some kind of love got developed. And it was that selfless love based upon those body characteristics. And as soon as that's over, you immediately have to take selflessness and put it together with something else, or it's going to be dissimulated. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. Kindness. Selflessness and kindness. That's the core of godly love. And by the way, it's kindness again. These aren't words nobody's heard of before. The whole world knows about kindness. But it's kindness based on that. And once you get down to verse 16, you've got your first godly decision-making skill of wisdom. And notice there's a shift that takes place in verse 17. He's no longer talking so much about the body or that same. He comes along, he says, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men, if it be possible. And he goes on down, and he goes down from verse 18 and goes down through matters in verse or chapter 13 that start dealing with all kinds of things about our government and about how you respond to government and the powers of government and all of those different kinds of things, all the way down to verse 7. That's your instruction of justice. It's not coincidence that Paul addresses human government where he does and how we are to live peaceably with all men. That shift takes place because the pattern is being followed. He went from initial wisdom to initial justice. Wisdom and justice very, very closely go together. And there's a lot can be said about all this. But as I said, and this is the other thing I wanted to come back to. In the book of Proverbs, it says to receive the instruction of wisdom, comma, justice, comma. Wisdom, justice. There's no and. But then you get the last two, and judgment and equity. Something happens after you've received your initial instruction of wisdom and justice. You begin, you're doing some things, you're taking those decision-making skills, you're even taking them to work with you, right? Look at chapter 12, verse 11. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. You're taking that to work with you. You're living it out in the world. When you start operating on your Father's wisdom and justice, you begin to shine. It's interesting, if you pay attention when John the Baptist was on the scene, it said he was a burning and a shining light. Do you know that John the Baptist was accepted for a small amount of time? As long as he was a burning light, it was okay. They could tolerate it. But the moment he began to shine that burning light on those Pharisees and that vain religious system, they wanted him dead. He started garnering attention from the adversary. Between justice and judgment, that's what happens to you. And that's why in judgment, you're going to find the first time that you're told to put on some armor, because you're going to need it. Those last two, judgment and equity, so conform you to the image of Christ that the adversary has gained the right to begin to oppose you. And beginning in verse 8 of chapter 13, owe no man anything but to love one another. There's two components. By the way, there's six components make up your wisdom. Three components make up your justice. Two components make up your judgment. There's going to be judgment in connection with verses 8, 9, and 10. And there's a beautiful thing that comes up there of Paul bringing up those five commandments. By the way, the Holy Ghost has Paul make sure that he takes one of them and puts them out of order. A lot of people don't realize that, but the five commandments he gives there, there's a reason why there's those five, there's a reason why there's five, and there's a reason why he takes two and flips them. And that has to do with the order in which you've been taught those first five features of godly love and charity. But look at verse 11. This is part of your judgment. This is making judgment in connection with how you deal with others and how you're going to spend your time. A son knows what time it is. A son knows how to make judgments in connection with what time it is. Look at what he says. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. And that's not talking about being justified and having eternal life. That's the end of this dispensation is getting close. It's nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent. That terminology is huge. I don't know how long we spent on the night. Satan developing his night. He tried it in the first five chapters of, or the first, yeah, five chapters of the Bible. And he was able in that short a time to get his night so far spent that God had to judge the world with a flood in Genesis 6. And God did some certain things after the flood to make it so the adversary couldn't do it that fast. He could do it, but it was going to take him a long time. But right now, the night is far spent. There's just, I'm pointing to a chart that you're not even looking at. There's just one more click, but we're going to be gone. And as soon as the body of Christ is taken off of this earth and the rapture takes place, the final click in Satan's night will happen. And he is going to be allowed by God to legally have his finest hour. And at the midway point, he's going to be able to, well, before that, the adversary, by the way, he doesn't really do this, but it's as if he could walk up to God and pull out a legal document and hand it to God and say, I have the legal right to produce my Christ against yours. And God will have to look at it and say, yes, you do. According to the rules we set up so long ago, you have every right to do that. Go right ahead. You ever notice the power that's given increases, increases, increases until the man of sin can actually raise the dead? He's given resurrection power. God gives it. God allows Satan to give it to him. And he ends up destroying himself with it. We encounter him for the first big time right here. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. An intelligent son knows exactly what those works are. Let us put on the armor of light. He knows exactly what the armor of light is and how to put it on. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. And you will know why there are six of those, why they're paired into three groups of two, and why they're in the order they're in. That is incredibly important. And then, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And that ends your instruction of godly judgment. By the way, most Christians today mistake justice and judgment. They get them screwed up. They demand something as being just when it's a judgment thing. Let me give you an example of that. God, you've got to show me. You've got to do this. You've got to give me my new car. You've got to do that. That's a matter of judgment. That's not a matter of justice. But the final one, the final sonship decision-making skill is the biggest of them all. It takes up the most amount of information. All of chapter 14 and down to verse 7 of chapter 15 is your instruction in godly equity. And he only has one component to it because it all centers around the issue of how you treat a weaker brother. And he's able to teach you equitable, godly thinking with that matter. And it's so critical because something else, there's so many things that get established in you in that amount of information, one of which you understand what real communion and real fellowship in a local assembly is all about. And by the way, being called a weaker brother is a great thing to be called. A weaker brother is just, he's a brother in Christ who is there. He's crying. He wants that edification just as much as you do. He just isn't as far along as you are. That's far better than being somebody who just sniffs at it and goes away and turns their back on it. We all started as weaker brothers. In certain environments, I'm a weaker brother. There's nothing wrong with that. And a local assembly is designed to handle the weaker brethren all the way to the most advanced. It's like a one-room schoolhouse. These are going to be things that your father's going to build on. This isn't where they stop, it's where they begin. All of these things are going to be things you'll be using forever. When you do something that Paul will call, and I just think this is so cool, when he tells the Corinthians, know ye not that you will judge angels? You know how I'm going to be able to tell angels what to do, where to go, and what job to get on, and get a group of angels and say, I want you to go over here. You see where that constellation, I want you to go there, and we're going to pull down some strongholds there, and we're going to establish some things, and we're going to do it this way, and first and second. You know how I'm going to be able to do that? with those skills that I learned in Romans, that's how I'm going to be able to do that. I'm going to be able to judge angels. I don't even know what they look like. I can't wait. That's going to be great. All right. Well, again, let me finish this off. When you get to Romans 15:7, to the end of the book, this is where we've been. The final matters, God says, are very important. There's a lot of information there. And they're matters that the Father says to the Son to ensure that all this sound establishment He's been given is going to be able to be built upon with the establishment of the rest of His edification. Now, I have down here 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians, right? Before a son would enter level 2, you have three books that are dedicated to going back and looking and making sure all of this is working right. They're like commentaries on the book of Romans. And the failures that you could experience can only fall in one of two areas. You're either going to become, you can fail and become a Corinthian, or you can fail and become a Galatian. You can either stick to this world and stick to being fashioned by it, which is a stupid thing to do, or you can foolishly and stupidly go back under the law. They're the two ways the adversary is going to try and get you to be separated from Christ. Now, 2 Corinthians is very important because that forms a category of suffering. Once the first letter has effectually done its job, the Apostle Paul addresses what we're going to be facing out here suffering-wise, and it's a new brand of suffering that very few Christians ever enter into that's called the sufferings of Christ. And that's why these are prison epistles. Paul is suffering under the sufferings of Christ now. Well, let's talk a little bit about level 2 and 3. And boy, I mean a little. When I say little, yeah, we're going to just have to sum this up or we'll be here till lunch. We know what to expect, though. The table of contents is going to give us the expectation of what this first phase in Ephesians 1 through 3 is going to be about. We are going to lose that simpleness, that one-dimensionalness, where we see our Father's business kind of one-dimensional. And the work of the adversary we see kind of it's not as fully developed as it needs to be to lose that simpleness. We enter into being a young man when we're given that subtlety. And if you pay attention to those first three chapters of Ephesians, you're going to find, and by the way, notice there's only six chapters. You know, after you get through level one, all the books are really short. That's because a level two son doesn't take a lot of information. He's already got it. And a level three, even less. He's already got it. So you come to Ephesians, and when you get there, it starts like gangbusters. I mean, right from right after the salutation in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Man, you are now looking up. You're thinking about the creature, and you're thinking about my function in that creature now with all that Romans doctrine. He can start developing that, and we get the development of something that Paul leaves us with in Romans at the very last of the last few words of Romans. He leaves it there, and it's almost a hint that everything going forward is going to be about this, and it is the word glory. The glory of God. And man, does it come up here. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory. Verse 14, the praise of His glory. Verse 18, the glory of His inheritance in the saints. We're not talking about our justified position in Christ anymore or our sanctified position in Christ anymore. We're talking about our exalted position in Christ. And man, do we get a ton of doctrine in just two or three chapters there. He really brings all of these things in, and we're going to start gaining more perception into the Father's business in the heavenly realm. And at the exact same time, we're going to gain some subtlety into the adversary and his tactics that we didn't know about back in the book of Romans. We're going to learn about his wiles. So that by the time you get to phase 2, Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, you are now a young man, and you're going to need some knowledge and discretion, and you're going to be that wise man. And Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 are going to give you the information that is going to provide so that back in Romans, all I did was put on the armor of light. In Ephesians, the adversary has now been allowed to ratchet up his resistance, and I'm going to need the whole armor of God. I need all the pieces by the time you end Romans 6. I can't spend any time on it, but I always like to mention the fact how marvelous it is that God has, and I hear this read at weddings all the time. In Romans 5, you have all this information about husbands, wives, and children. He didn't give that to you in Romans. Did I say Romans? Ephesians. See, I'm going to have to break myself from saying Rome. In Ephesians 5, he gives you information there, detailed information about the husband-wife relationship and the children and all that kind of business. And there's more going on there, a lot more than just simply a happy home on earth. That's a divine institution. And God designed a divine institution to have profit that now is and in the life that is to come. Even though we're not going to be married, in a sense, the importance of that relationship will still exist in a body. Anyway, Philippians and Colossians are going to work much like 1 and 2 Corinthians did as kind of commentaries back on the work that Ephesians accomplished. And once you get past the book of Ephesians, you enter into level 3, the last of Paul's church epistles, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And you're now going to be a wise man. Again, following the table of contents, the wise man is going to hear something. And what he's going to hear, and again, I'm just cutting to the chase of all of this to get this done in one session, or two sessions today. But what he's actually going to hear, we came to appreciate, his father now knows that he's going to be a wise man. By the time you get through Ephesians, you are basically a fully educated son. Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Level 2, you're there. In level 3, something else begins to happen. I mentioned it before. It's when that son who was adopted back when he was, say, 12 years of age, has gone through the education with his father up until he's about 30 years of age, which was where Jesus was. And now he's at the age where, not talking about Jesus, but average human beings, on average, have got married and have had children. With that in mind, the wise man is going to hear something from his father. His father's going to sit down, and as you see on the board, I have Romans 8:14 through Colossians 4:18 again. His father would take him through the curriculum one last time, only now he's not going to be teaching him anything about being a son. He's going to teach him how to be a father with that curriculum. He's going to show him where the major points of attainment are. He's going to show him where every one of those places where they measure. He's going to show him every checkpoint. He's going to show him how to teach it and how he can actually develop it in his own son. And he will increase learning. That's 1 Thessalonians. He will actually be able. Do you know it's really not until the Thessalonian epistles that really address the issue of church planting? Those guys could start other churches because they knew what the world they were doing. They could reproduce this in another. I'm not saying they could humanly do it. You understand that. I'm not saying they could. But I'm saying they understand. They could take the Word of God, and by having pastors and local assemblies, they know how this curriculum works. By the way, they were suffering worse than anybody. And that wise man is going to hear that curriculum. He's going to increase learning. You know, just by the way, wouldn't it? I'm not saying I want to go back or I want it to happen, but isn't it remarkable? I'll put it that way. Adam lived to be 900 years. Methuselah lived longer than that. You ever hear anybody use the expression, well, he's older than Methuselah? That's because Methuselah was the oldest person recorded in the Bible. Can you imagine how many generations that they could go back and talk to? Think of how pure that business could be handed down. I was over at great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather's the other day. We played ball. I mean, imagine the thread of knowledge and experience and wisdom that was passed down through those generations. And finally, you achieve the greatest epithet or title that a man or woman could ever achieve, a man of understanding. And the man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. And that's the little book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians seems to set forth some definite examples of that man of understanding who has attained unto wise counsels. But I think it also acts a little bit like the Corinthians and Galatian epistles and Philippians and Colossians, as I've said. They address some of the problems associated with phase two of level three, and yet the information contained in 2 Thessalonians really provides you to counteract the effects of the policy of evil. About a third of that book is actually taken up with a particular kind of attack that the policy of evil uses and the issues surrounding that. But it's interesting that when you get the information contained in that, I really think 1 and 2 Thessalonians comprises that third level, and especially the second letter, the man of understanding who is going to attain unto wise counsels. It's their experience. You have to kind of look close, and I'll tell you right now, my thinking is still thin on some of this. I've spent so much time studying for other people, I haven't really had a lot of time to study all of these things out. I'm convinced that that's the way it is, but I'm not saying that I can see every single thing there, but I do see some things where they are able to enter into those wise counsels. And I said that's a privilege of being able to sit down with a father. A father can now sit down with his son who has his whole heart on the matter that they're dealing with. And he can actually talk about business plans with his son that don't even exist yet and say and talk together and counsel together, what are we going to do now from now on? I would like to even think that our Heavenly Father would look at anybody like me and say, I'd like to have your thinking on it. I'd faint dead away. But if I was a man of understanding, I wouldn't be afraid of that. That's what godliness is for, right? It's what it's ever been for. To think like God, live like He lives, and labor with Him in all that He's doing. And I'm just grateful that we have these epistles that do that. Then when you get... Now this last part there in Ephesians, in the table... Or not Ephesians, in Proverbs, in the table of the contents... To understand a proverb, the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. I've always thought that primarily pertains to some things that are integral in Israel's program, but it just gives you some insight into the depth of perception a man of understanding has. I think I'll just let it go at that. So, rats. I did have levels. Levels two. Yeah, we should have talked about this. Yeah, that's what the subtlety is. The subtlety is extreme acuteness and penetrating and discriminating finer points. Oh, I talked about the father's business and the satanic policy of evil. To the young man, knowledge and discretion. By the way, that's important there. The young man has a conversation in heaven now. He has a reputation. And the adversary seeks to ruin that reputation. That's where you learn, I can sully my reputation as my father's son by going to church. Not this church. But, and I'm not saying, you know, if you're on break and your aunt who has been nagging you to go to her church all the time. But if I go, if, for instance, this is why Paul deals with things in 1 Corinthians the way he does. If I go to, if I were to go at a Catholic church, should I take the Pringle and the cup, or the wafer and the cup? I'm not going to do that there. If I did, I'd ruin my reputation. I'm not identified with Roman Catholicism. These are sonship decisions, but you realize I could have my reputation ruined if I attach myself to certain churches that do not respect God's word, do not handle it rightly divided. My conversation is in heaven. The adversary is going to seek to ruin that conversation. Some great things coming up. Yeah, the young man recognizes the high stakes. Level 3, a wise man here in increased learning. What did I have on that? I pulled these out from all of our many charts that we had. Oh, that's too much to look at. We're out of time. The wise counsels. Yeah, let's do this one. Is that the last one? Yeah, let's do this one. The mind and heart of a son is so perfectly matched by that time with the mind and heart of the father, they will enter into a fellowship of sweet counsel. By the way, I'll just throw this out here. You can have fun with it. There's a place in 1 Corinthians where you find that Jesus himself, as it were, gives up his sonship. And I think that's what happens here. I think there's a level of entering into the fellowship and communion and union with your Heavenly Father that is so, it is so close that even you as his son fails to describe it. But the father and the son's heart match so well that the son can enter into a fellowship of sweet counsel. That's what it says back in the Psalms. Together, in order to shape the future operations of the father's business, whereby the joint father-son aspect of running and maintaining of the business will be indistinguishable by anyone within it or anyone without it. If you're in charge in a particular section of the creature of the heavenly places, the angels can't detect if it's you or the Heavenly Father himself. It's that close. That's what this offers you. I don't offer you that. I can't give you any of that. That's what this offers you when you handle it right and you understand it right and you honor it as the final authority in every matter of your life. All right, you've given me enough, far more than I deserve. Wednesday night, I do have a few little threads I want to tie up. But we're going to finish this off, and then we're going to quickly go through our exaltation. It'll be as fast as we went through justification, because it's all future yet. We'll just fill the board out with it. And when that's done, we finish Romans. After all these years, we'll get it done. All right. I've kept you way too long. Wednesday night will be 20 minutes. No, just teasing. Any comments before we close? All right. Stomachs rule the day. Let's close in prayer then. Heavenly Father, what can we say? We thank you for all that you have done for us. These are things that were great to refresh ourselves on. And over the long haul of what we have gone through together, we thank you that as a body, as a local church, that we're still together. We're still here. And your word is still making an impact. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that all these things, no matter how out in the future they are or up in the air they are, they all come back to a place 2,000 years ago at Calvary. And we thank you for the cross of Christ that has provided all of this for us and that you have given us through the revelation of the mystery through our Apostle Paul. We just pray that we continue to walk worthy of the things that you have taught us, and that we continue to practice and get expertise at making decisions the way you make them, and that we would recognize when we need to go back and get more understanding, and that we can just do all things to keep moving forward in our godly edification. We thank you for all these things and for that edification. We ask these things in the name of your Son, our dear Redeemer and Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.